chapter 4 this week. So if you brought your Bible, why don't you make your way there, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know, some of you that know me know that I love good celebrity impersonators. I love people who can imitate other people. And in my opinion, Dana Carvey is one of the best. He's one of the all-time greats. Most might know him from his church lady impersonations. Or maybe you're familiar with his George H.W. Bush impersonation. That was a pretty good one. But my all-time favorite was his impersonation of John McLaughlin. If you're familiar with PBS and the McLaughlin Hour, John McLaughlin is a political pundit who sits around with four other commentators, and they talk about political issues and current cultural events of the day. And in my opinion, Dana Carvey nails his impersonation of John McLaughlin, because McLaughlin has this way of just kind of being right and everyone else is wrong. So let me pull this up. You got the sound on, Kevin? Kevin, is the sound on? All right, again.
Here's your number 5. What number am I thinking of? Pat Buchanan.
Geez, 82.
Wrong, Eleanor Clift.
Is it between 1 and 100?
Don't get the issue.
40.
Wrong, Mark Hontine.
212.
Wrong, Jacarino.
True.
Wrong. The correct answer is 134. Issue number 6. What did you have for breakfast today, Eleanor?
Some cantaloupe.
Fort Hometown, USA.
I had poached eggs and toast.
Giacomondo.
Bacon and eggs.
Patty Patty Buke Buke.
I'm thinking waffles, maybe.
Wrong.
A little.
Wrong. You all had Special K with banana.
I like that because there's a little bit of John McLaughlin in all of us. We all like to be right. I think I can safely say that. And sometimes we will point out what's wrong with others so we can feel more right. You know what I'm saying? Because sometimes that feels good. Sometimes there's a kind of a little twisted, gratified feeling when someone else we feel is wrong, because it makes us feel a little more right. And that very feeling is a sin. That gratification in someone else being wrong, taking pleasure in someone being wrong, is a sin. And we need to, therefore, be very careful with how we assert our rightness. And this presents a problem for us as Christians. It does, in regards to how we relate to the world. Because, in truth, Christianity is right, and every other spiritual belief system is wrong. I mean, that's that you can't skirt that particular issue. We can't present the message of Christ as anything but exclusive truth. That's what it is. We can't present it as one option of many. We have to present the message for what it is. It's exclusive truth. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. And the world hates that in general. The world detests the fact that Christianity is exclusive truth. And so how do we tell the world about our Savior when we know that in general there will be a reflexive rejection of the exclusive nature of truth? It also presents a problem with us amongst ourselves, because of the sin nature that's still present in everyone who is born again, we have that desire to want to be more right than everybody else. True, genuine, born-again believers who love the truth, we can become shamefully combative with each other over debatable points of truth. We can. Now, there are non-negotiables that we need to stand firm on. There are issues about the person of Christ, the nature of salvation, the inerrancy of God's word, certain things that those are hills that I will die on. And yet, as Christians, we can begin to pick out certain points of doctrine that maybe aren't quite as clear and become very divisive about them. So we have, from the outside, we have the world wanting to challenge the fact that we have exclusive truth, and yet we have infighting amongst ourselves about the nature of absolute truth. And these were problems being faced by young Timothy. Timothy, the young leader in the church in the city of Ephesus. On the one side, he had some ignorant intellectuals who were doing great damage by trying to tell Christians that they were wrong about Christ and about what it meant to be saved. That their whole belief system, their salvation by faith, was wrong. That they needed to add more to it. And he had somewhat young, naive Christians within the church who are easily led astray by these false teachers. And he also had people who found themselves in conflict with one another about certain debatable issues of doctrine. And so how is he supposed to rightly shepherd these precious believers in truth? How is he supposed to stand firm against heresy without turning into a first century John McLaughlin and telling everybody, wrong, wrong, wrong? How do we do it? Well, as we've discovered thus far, Paul's letter to Timothy, it's precious. It's chock full of very valuable truth because he explains to us so many concepts and so many truths that are valuable to a young, healthy church. I consider us a young, healthy church. I really do. We haven't been around all that long. And we don't have any specific denominational ties that, you know, we don't have any long-standing traditions in terms of organizational traditions that we're tied to. And so we're able to worship together with a real simplicity and sincerity that might be a little harder for some churches that are very steeped with a lot of history. But every church movement, every church denomination through the centuries has been susceptible to the problems that we're going to look at today in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This attitude of we're right and everyone else is wrong. Every church and every Christian is susceptible to that. And yet we have to be concerned with correct doctrine, as we'll see. We can't just eliminate every issue that might prove controversial. I mean, that's what some movements have tried to do. They've tried to kind of boil everything down to the lowest common denominator and say, let's not really have any specific beliefs, you know, because we just need to love each other, you know. All you need is love. Everybody now. Ba-ba-da-da-da. That's all we need. We just need to love each other. It doesn't matter what you believe about how to be saved. Just so we love and act in a loving way towards one another. Well, we believe that God wants his church to be a place both where truth is taught and where love is real. Because you can't have real love without truth. And we have to know what we believe. We have to grow in what we believe and proclaim what we believe while still remaining teachable, while avoiding the arrogance that leads to separation and legalism. Okay, in other words, we need to learn what it means to be right. We need to learn how to be right. Because there are a lot of wrong ways to be right. You can be wrong technically, or right technically, and wrong in spirit. As was true of most of the early churches that Paul worked with, there were those in those churches and from without who were ambitiously spreading false doctrine. Everywhere Paul went, it seemed like there were heretical teachers trying to corrupt the truth and spread false doctrine. It just seemed like a lot of people in the first century, they wanted a following. They wanted to draw people away to follow after themselves. And Timothy was a young man. He was a little lacking in confidence. He could easily be overpowered by the bluster of these guys. And so the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives Timothy the following guidance in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you know these things, or if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message by the body of elders, or when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. All right. Paul begins on a prophetic note. He talks about the state of things in later times. He says in later times, many are going to abandon the faith. The scriptures teach in many different places that in the days near to the return of Christ, there's going to be a great spiritual deception, and that many are going to be led away and turn away from the truth. And the instigators of this deception, we learn from this and from other passages of Scripture, the primary instigator is Satan and his demons, and they carry out their activities through human beings who Paul describes as hypocritical liars who have seared consciences. All right, so because of this, Paul urges the importance of right doctrine. He says that right doctrine is really, really important. Now, how does that word doctrine taste to you? A lot of people don't like the taste of the word doctrine. It tastes kind of dry, kind of bitter. Have you ever fed something to a baby that they don't like? You know the face that they make? Like, ooh. That's the way some people feel like doctrine tastes. Like, ooh, I don't like the taste of that word, all right? Don't spit out the word doctrine. It's good. It's a good word. It's true, all right, if it's good doctrine. In fact, that's what right doctrine is. Right doctrine is just true teaching, all right? It's not meant to be dry or incomprehensible or boring. It's just simply what's true. It's just true teaching. We can't live and grow as Christ's followers without true teaching. And there are just too many difficult, confusing issues in life, isn't there? We can't subsist on half-truths. We need real truth, and that's what good doctrine is. It's just true teaching. But Satan uses sinful men to spread bad teaching. The Holy Spirit uses Christ followers to spread true teaching. Well, before instructing Timothy on how to deal with bad teaching, Paul is telling him what the ultimate result of bad teaching is. He said bad teaching results in people deserting the faith. He says that in latter times, many will abandon the faith and embrace deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They might abandon the faith. Now, this brings up a doctrinal question. Does this mean that people can lose their salvation? If people abandon the faith, does that mean that they were saved, but they fell away from it? Well, put forth that that's not what this passage is dealing with here. This passage isn't talking about whether or not one can gain and lose salvation. It's just simply making a point that you can turn away from the truth. All right? There are both in the church, the word church, ekklesia in Aramaic, it's a very general term. It simply means a gathering of people. All right? In the church today, there are saved and unsaved people. A lot of people are part of the gathering. Hopefully those that are saved are getting closer to Christ. They're following him. Hopefully those who are unsaved are being drawn to Christ and at some point will eventually be reborn into the kingdom of God. But as has been true since the earliest days of the church, there are saved and unsaved people in the church. And both saved and unsaved people can abandon the Christian faith. When a saved person abandons the faith, someone can be genuinely saved but turn from the truth and walk in disobedience. And in such cases, their life and the effectiveness of their testimony is greatly diminished, if not destroyed. They lose out on heavenly reward. They lose out on the present blessing of God. Oftentimes, their lives are shipwrecked and their earthly lives are devastated when a saved person turns from the truth. Now, is that person going to go to hell? Personally, I don't believe so. But there are consequences for turning from the faith, eternal consequences. The Scripture teaches that they will lose reward. They'll get to heaven and they're going to watch their earthly works burn, Paul told the Corinthians. Okay, that's when a saved person abandons the truth. Now, when an unsaved person abandons the truth, that's even more tragic because we're talking about a person who was being drawn to the truth, who was being drawn to the light of Christ, who was considering the claims of Christ, and at some point decided to turn aside to lies and to not be drawn to Christ. And if they don't turn back, they are going to be lost for eternity. All right? So the point being, this passage can be talking about either saved or unsaved people. All right? Either way, the result of someone abandoning the faith is tragic. And it happens so frequently. It happens so frequently. You know, seeing people desert the faith or people desert the church, that's a regular pain that I feel as a pastor. You know, when people leave the church for no good reason. Now, I'm not talking about, there are reasons that people go from one church to another for good reasons, Spirit-led reasons, all right? I'm talking about those who, they might use the terminology where they just want to take a break from God for a while. And they disappear. They let the race get interrupted and they drop out. They throw in the towel. That is tragic. But it happens far too often for different reasons. You know, some people desert the faith when it becomes challenging. When it becomes challenging, some people, they give up in the race. It's just too hard. They're like the plants that Jesus described in the parable of the sower, who they started off growing quickly. They sprouted up quickly. But as soon as the heat of the sun hit them, they withered because they didn't have root. You know, there's a lot about the Christian faith, especially the early stages of the Christian faith, that are they're fun, they're exciting. And there's historical precedence for that statement. The early days of the church had to have been incredibly exciting. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that, you know, from Pentecost, then for an undetermined period of time, was a time of tremendous encouragement. Scripture says that after the day of Pentecost, the new church, it says, every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That had to be a real fun time to be a Christian. Man, there's no opposition. Everybody just loved each other. They're fellowshipping together and they're having potlucks. And even the community, the surrounding community approved of them. What an exciting time to be a Christian. Who wouldn't want to be a part of it? Something like that. But at some point, things started turning. There was a certain event, the stoning of Stephen. You remember Stephen? Stephen was one of the early leaders, we call it the early deacons in the church. Stephen was a powerful, godly man, but he was stoned. He was martyred for the faith. And from the point of Stephen's martyrdom, it says there a great persecution broke out against the church. And the good times kind of stopped right then. And it became really hard to be a Christian, especially in Jerusalem. And the church that had kind of hunkered down together in Jerusalem, they all kind of scattered because of the persecution. They went into hiding. And in one respect, it turned out to be a good thing, because had that persecution not come, I mean, you wonder what would it have taken for that church in Jerusalem to start going out and spreading the gospel to the Mediterranean world. The persecution kind of forced them to get outside of their comfort zone and start taking the gospel to places where it hadn't been yet. It spread, I think, a lot farther and a lot faster than it would have otherwise. But some abandoned the faith because they felt it was just too hard to persevere. The thing is, the Lord Jesus told his followers, told us, that being his follower was going to be challenging. He told us in many different places that it was going to be difficult. He said, in this world you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He said, this world's going to hate you because of my name. He gave us information that we needed to anticipate that it was going to be difficult. And for you and I, whether you're a brand new believer or you're a seasoned saint, we have to remember, we can never forget to anticipate the battles, because the battles are always going to come. You know, it's not cynical or pessimistic to realize and acknowledge that it's going to be hard to follow Christ. You know, I say that because I've had this conversation with a number of individuals over the years when they've accepted Christ and they're so excited and they're so full of joy. And one of the things I try to do with a new believer in training them about the basics of the faith is to kind of help them understand what challenges to expect. The things are going to get difficult. And I've had some people say, oh, come on, man, you're kind of raining on my parade, you know? But it's inevitable. The path of Christ is a difficult path. It's going to be fraught with challenge and hurdles and dangers. And we have to anticipate the battles to come. You know, this idea of people deserting and battles, that brought to mind a story I read in high school, The Red Badge of Courage. Anybody ever read that? A little novel from 1890s about an 18-year-old Union Army recruit to the Civil War, Henry Fleming. When he enlisted in the Army, he was excited. He had these grand, noble visions of valor and courage. And he and his fellow recruits, they were treated like heroes just for signing up. He writes of how his fellow students just looked in awe at him and all the girls kind of fawned over him. But as the first battle drew near, he started to feel this mounting fear. Gone was the false glory of just enlisting. And then when he actually hit the battlefield and saw the enemy coming at them and start to prevail, he panicked. And as the fighting grew intense, it looked like the Confederates were going to win, he deserted. He took off. And he later felt great shame that so many of his fellow soldiers had stayed and fought and had been wounded for their courage. And he himself didn't have that wound, that red badge of courage. He regretted his desertion. He didn't anticipate how hard it was going to be. In the same way, many Christians don't anticipate the battles that must be fought. And they find themselves overtaken when following Christ gets hard. We've got to anticipate the battles. We have to help each other anticipate the battles, to remind each other that, you know, even when it gets hard, you know, you can lean on me. We can pray for one another. We encourage one another and build one another up. We're not fighting solo. Some abandon when it gets challenging. Some abandon the faith because of deception. That's specifically what Paul was addressing here in the church in Ephesus with Timothy. He talks about what was going to happen both with the end time church and what was already happening in the first century church. He talks of hypocritical liars who taught demonic doctrines. Now, we've analyzed before how he was probably specifically addressing some of the early proponents of what we call Gnosticism, an early heresy in the church that really took its toll on true good doctrine. Gnosticism taught that all the physical world was evil, inherently evil, that all matter was evil. So they taught that all appetites relating to the body are evil and should be rooted out, including normal desires for food and for sex. And Paul asserts that, no, these things aren't evil. God created these things. God has filled the world with delights, hasn't he? God has filled the world with wonderful things. You know, he's created colors, and he didn't have to make sunsets beautiful. You know, he didn't have to make, you know, damp grass feel so good under your feet. He didn't have to make pizza taste so good. But no, he just filled the world with colors and sounds and textures and tastes that are delightful. And he designed them to be enjoyed. And when you think about it, Satan didn't create any of that. I'm not so sure about pizza, but you know, Satan has never really created anything. Satan really can only corrupt what God creates. I mean, think about it. God created sex as the ultimate expression of union between a husband and wife. Well, Satan corrupts it and he turns it into lust and perversion and pornography. God created food with all the different tastes and textures and nutrients and aromas so that eating could be enjoyable. Satan corrupts it, and he either tempts people to overdo it, which is gluttony, or tempt people to deny themselves any kind of nutritional benefit whatsoever, which is legalism. He just corrupts what God creates. And Paul reminds us, he says, everything that God has created is good, especially when it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. I pondered that. It's good, especially if it's consecrated with thanksgiving. And given the season, I thought about that and pondered and turned it over in my mind. What does that mean? Well, I realized for me, thanksgiving is a good filter for my life. It's a good filter for the things in my life, because to have a purposeful, intentional attitude of thankfulness to the Lord, it really requires me to analyze the contents of my life. You know what I mean? Because I can't be thankful for things that I know are sin. I can't be thankful for degrees that God has forbidden. Kind of like there was a barber that used to cut my hair. He was a ex-hippie, drive around the country in a VW van, and he would tell me how shortly after he was saved as a brand new believer, he'd be driving down the highway smoking a big fat joint and thanking the Lord for this good pot. And he said something about that just didn't feel right. He said, and then I ran across a verse that said God wanted me to be sober-minded. And I realized I couldn't thank God for something I was doing to intentionally cloud my mind. I was doing something that God intentionally told me not to do, and I couldn't be thankful for the means that I used to do that. That filter of thankfulness is really helpful for me. You know, it's helpful with food. I use that filter of thankfulness as a filter for food and what I eat. I'm not a health food fanatic. But I really see and I embrace the benefits of healthy eating. And it's hard for me to be genuinely thankful for something that's really not that good for me. You know, Tim Hawkins has a routine where he says, hey, can you really thank God for a bag of Cheetos and a 48-ounce Dr. Pepper? You know, thank you, Lord, for this orange dye number 40. I had a craving for a Hostess apple pie a while back. I was on a road trip. See my parents, I'm just craving a Hostess apple pie and hadn't had one in years. And so I pulled over in Colfax and got one and wolfed it down and I just started feeling gross. And I at the rest stop, I pulled out the wrapper and read what was in this. And it was polysorbate 60, monodiglycerides, calcium carbonate, sodium caseinate, sodium sulfate, yellow 5, yellow 6, sorbate. All this stuff was in my apple pie. And I thought, really? I thought all you need is flour and apples and a little bit of shortening and sugar for apple pie. A little milk brushed on the crust. I find myself healthier when I am able to thank God for the foods that He made and stick to the foods that God made, okay? But having said that, what Paul is saying here is there are no religious reasons any longer to avoid foods. I mean, because that was a big part of Old Testament theology. It's a big part. God commanded them to abstain from all manner of different kinds of foods in the Old Testament for religious reasons. And those commands are obsolete. There's a specific passage in the book of Acts where God was very clear that he was lifting the religious prohibition on the dietary restrictions, because we're under a new covenant now, all right? And we don't have the time to get into all the reasons why. But there were people in the Ephesian church who were insisting that people adhere to those Old Testament dietary restrictions. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Literally, the Aramaic term was graodes muthos. It's fables of old women. That's what it literally means. He says, don't have anything to do with those. He says, also, physical training. Physical training is of some value. You know, it's good to take care of the temple. But our hope is not in physical training and how strong we can become in the body physically. Nor is our hope in how strong we can become in personality. Our hope is not in myths or fables or the words of those who say they are smarter than we are. Our hope is in the living God, Paul tells Timothy. That had to be very encouraging to Timothy. You know, Timothy, as a young man, we get the impression from certain verses that he had some physical difficulties. He had some confidence problems. And Paul is saying, you know what? You don't need to be intimidated by those hypocritical liars. You just need to stick to the truth, put forth the truth, do what you're called to do. That would be very encouraging for Timothy. Paul makes a real powerful statement in verse 9. He says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. God is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. So does that mean that God is the Savior of those who don't believe? Aren't we believed, saved by grace, by faith through grace? Is Paul saying that unbelievers are saved, even though they don't believe? They're going to go to heaven? This is a point of doctrine that we should probably understand here, all right? Because that could be confusing. And some have taken that verse to say, well, everyone's saved. God's a Savior of everyone. He just kind of has a special saving grace for those who believe. We have to realize that when the Bible speaks of being saved, it's not always speaking about the saving of atonement, all right? The salvation that comes through the atonement is the price that Jesus paid with his blood and with his life, paying for our sins so that our guilt could be lifted, so that we could go to heaven. That's the salvation of atonement. But God saves people in a different sense as well. God saves people in a general way by sustaining their lives. Scripture talks about the fact that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He provides food for believers and unbelievers. He keeps the heat of the sun regulated so the population of the world doesn't fry. He holds the very substance of molecular and atomic structure together so everything doesn't explode in one big bang. He holds creation together, as Peter said in Acts 7, or Paul said in Acts, for in him we live and move and have our being. So in a general sense, God is the Savior of all men in the sense that life goes on and is not destroyed. He sustains life. But he is especially the Savior of those who believe, because those who believe, their sins have been forgiven and they have the assurance of eternal life. Their guilt has been lifted. This is a controversial topic. This is a controversial verse among Christians. You know, if you're familiar with Calvinism and Arminianism and the debate that rages there for centuries, you know what I'm talking about. This particular verse and others like it have caused Christians to draw dividing lines and to separate into different camps of belief and thought. Someone has coined the terms unlimited atonement or limited atonement and used this verse to assert that, well, Jesus died for everyone on the planet, and if everyone on the planet will just choose to believe, then everyone will be saved. But others have said, whoa, hold on. There are others that say, verses that say, well, God foreknew those who were saved, and he chose a limited number of individuals to be saved. God is sovereign, God is omniscient, and the scriptures are clear that not everyone will be saved and go to heaven. Therefore, God's atonement must be limited to those he has chosen. And so we've had this debate raging for centuries. Limited or unlimited atonement. Now let me state, that's a good, healthy debate. It is. But ultimately, I don't believe it's a mystery that we can completely solve. I really don't. I mean, on the one hand, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, you can argue that and say, well, when God says all men, he doesn't really mean all men. He just means some men. No, it's pretty clear. Even in Aramaic, it's pretty clear. And yet we have other verses like Ephesians 1. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his goodwill. All right? This is not a contradiction. This is a mystery. And I'm perfectly okay with the fact that it's a mystery. You know, I like what Paul says in Romans. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. There are some issues that are beyond my comprehension to totally, completely understand. That's the God I serve. And I like the fact that his ways are higher than my ways, and I don't fully understand how God's love for all humanity reconciles with his sovereignty and foreknowledge. I know it does, somehow. And someday we will understand. But for now, I think it's one of those unsearchable judgments. But many down through the ages have said, well, I do understand, and his atonement is limited. And those on the other side of the line, well, I understand, and you have it wrong. His atonement is unlimited. And they've allowed it to become a dividing line within the body of Christ. I mean, there are other divisive theological issues. There's, you know, we believe to have the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues. Or, no, we believe if you speak in tongues, you have a demon. Or, we believe that the rapture is going to be before the Great Tribulation. We believe the rapture is going to be after the Great Tribulation. We don't believe in a Great Tribulation. Or, we only practice what the church in Acts practiced. We don't do anything that the church in Acts doesn't do. Really? Did you drive a car to church this morning? That might be a problem. I don't mean to be flip. But the thing is, in as much as we allow these kind of issues to divide us, we're in sin. Now, these are important theological issues. I'm not saying they're not. And we need to dialogue. We need to exegete. We need to study to show ourselves approved. And Timothy, as a shepherd, as a preacher and teacher, it was imperative that Timothy strive to be right in his teaching. Right? But what was the goal of being right? What was the objective in being right? You know, Paul stated it back in the first chapter. Flip back there. Timothy 1. Verse 3, he says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is to be right. It doesn't say that, does it? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All right? The goal of being right is love. Real love. Not a fake, schmaltzy imitation version, but real love based in truth. That doesn't mean that I compromise on essentials. But again, inasmuch as you and I allow a theological label or a position or a term to mar fellowship between yourself and another true believer, your desire to be right has steered your heart in a wrong direction. So Paul says, Timothy, back to chapter 4. Timothy, here's how to be right for the right reasons. All right? Be right for the right reasons. Number one, excuse me. To be right for the right reasons, give highest priority to nourishing your spiritual life. Okay? Make it your highest priority to get spiritually healthy. He says, physical training is of some value. Exercise is good. You know, physical training, it's the Greek word gymnasia. So it's good to go to the gym. Okay, not a bad thing. But spiritual health is so much more valuable, so much more durable, so much more necessary. Your spiritual life is critically important. Your spiritual health is utmost. So nourish it. Nourish your spiritual life. Get spiritually healthy. You've heard of remember the old four food groups when we were kids? Four spiritual food groups: scripture, prayer, fellowship, and service. We need a good balance of those in our lives, and that'll help us stay spiritually healthy. And to become spiritually healthy is the best thing that you can do for your earthly life. It's the best thing you can do if you're married. It's the best thing you can do for your marriage. It's the best thing you can do for your job. The best thing you can do for your friendships is to be a spiritually healthy person. Because when God's word is in you, when you're a man or a woman of prayer, when you're in fellowship with people and learning how to love one another, learning how to work through problems, and when you're regularly serving, when you're regularly giving of yourself without expecting to be repaid, I mean, it can only benefit your earthly life and relationships. It's the best thing you can do for yourself to become spiritually healthy. So Paul says, physical training is of some value, all right? But godliness is of much, much greater worth. He also says, earnestly pursue maturity, Timothy. Pursue maturity. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Don't let anybody continue to regard you as immature, Timothy. You know, it's real easy to get stuck in kind of a Toys R Us mentality, isn't it? I don't want to grow up. I mean, I miss things about childhood. I mean, do you think wistfully of the time when you didn't have as many responsibilities, how many people counting on you, when you could be goofy and it was okay? You know, sometimes we can allow ourselves to just not want to grow up. I've come as far as I think I want to come in the spiritual life. I'm going to stop right here. Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Be mature. Grow up. Grow up. There comes a time when we got to put away childish things. Because when I became a man, I put those childish things away. So, Timothy, grow up. But I want to continue being selfish. I want to continue being inconsiderate. No. Pursue maturity. Pursue maturity. When a person is mature, when there's true maturity, when it characterizes someone's life, they don't have to constantly assert that they're right and everyone else is wrong. It just shows. Rightness and righteousness just becomes a fruit of their life. When there's spiritual maturity. Paul also told Timothy, don't neglect your gift, your preaching and teaching gift. Don't neglect the gift that God gave you when the elders laid hands on you. In other words, Timothy, consider your life a calling. You are called by God to serve Him. So don't neglect the gifts God has given you to serve Him with. God had called Timothy to a life of service. And there may have been times when Timothy wanted to do something else. You know, there is an incredibly strong pull in this world to neglect what God has called us to in favor of temporary worldly pursuits. For all of us, we are all called to lives of service, brothers, sisters. This isn't just for Timothy's and young pastors. God has called us all and gifted us all to serve Him with our lives. But there are temptations around every corner to live for temporary things. Temptation to live for financial gain or for pleasure or for worldly reputation or for experiences or whatever. And we can give ourselves over and give the best of our energy, the best of ourselves to earthly temporary pursuits, to things that will not endure into eternity. Don't neglect your gift. How has God called you to serve His kingdom? How has God called you specifically to serve His kingdom? Now, you might not know the answer to that. There might not be just one answer because God has called, I think He calls all of us to serve Him in multiple ways. He's called me to be a husband and a father and a pastor, and all of those are part of God's call for my life. But He hasn't called me to make $1 million. He hasn't called me to work for for trophies and awards and the esteem of man. He's called us to labor for things that will endure into eternity and to not neglect the ways he's gifted us to do that. See, when I find these things out of whack, when I'm not nourishing my spiritual life, when I'm neglecting and allowing for spiritual immaturity in my life, when I'm not embracing what God has called me to, then I find myself really afraid and very defensive about being right. But when things are in balance, when I'm nourished spiritually, when spiritual maturity is my goal and I'm wholeheartedly embracing what God has called me to do, there's peace, there's strength, rightness. Righteousness becomes a fruit of our lives. Love for people can overshadow minor theological differences. And the hypocritical liars on the outside in the world, they don't bother me because my heart is discerning and thankful and my hope unshakable. I pray that we could each strive to come to that place, to remain in that place, that we would know this hope. I pray that every one of us here would know God not as just the Savior of your life today, but as the Savior of your life for eternity. Psalm 37 came to mind, which says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. That's a wonderful promise, but it's a promise connected to a condition. Commit your way to the Lord. Have you committed your way to the Lord? Have you embraced His plan? Have you taken hold of the atonement and turned from sin and been born again? And if so, are you continuing to walk in that way and follow Christ to spiritual growth and maturity? This book of 1 Timothy is so good, so rich. I'm looking forward to what God has in store for us in the next couple of chapters. For now, the hour's getting late. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the counsel of your word, for the way of truth that you are leading us in. Father, we do pray that you would teach us how to be right. That is, that you would cause your righteousness to be the defining characteristic of our lives. Lord, we don't want self-righteousness. We don't want the kind of righteousness that's phony and arrogant and calls attention to itself. Lord, we just want you to live your life through us. We want all the dead branches to fall away, all of the useless fruit to fall off so that good fruit can grow. We ask that you would give us understanding into these things, that your Spirit would be the catalyst that brings it about within us. I thank you, Father, for allowing us to be together and open your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, why don't we stand, if we could? Could we just sing the old simple chorus, Search My Heart, and make it a prayer?
Search my heart, look deep within my soul. See if there be anything at all which might keep me from hearing you, keep me from knowing you, keep me from loving you, dear Lord.
One more time.
Search my heart. Look deep within my soul, see if there be anything at all which might keep me from hearing you, keep me from knowing you, keep me from loving you, dear Lord.
Amen. Thanks for opening God's word today. There's a fellowship. time downstairs immediately following service. Scribbles is open. There's a lot of goodies down there. Don't forget to sign up for Christmas caroling for the 21st, Christmas Eve potluck, and also if you can help out by helping cook a turkey or bring some items for our outreach meal, sign up at the response table.